We've been looking at Romans chapter 14, and Paul has been talking to both the spiritually strong in the faith believer and to the spiritually weak in the faith believer about an important issue. He's been telling them that they needed to receive each other and to not despise each other based on their own personal preferences or opinions that may be different than somebody else's. This becomes an issue that hits at home with us as well too. When it talks about preferences and opinions and things like that, Paul told the church at Rome, and he tells us today, listen, you need to be able to get along with each other. You need to receive one another. And he says the reason you do that, number one, is because God has received them, we saw last time. And if God is going to receive them, we should as well too. Because Paul went on to say, to their own master they will stand or fall, not before you or before anybody else. He tells them, with whatever conviction and opinion and preference they have, they need to be fully convinced in their own mind about those convictions, about those preferential issues, that as long as you hold to that, and you're doing so because you believe honestly that you're doing that for the Lord. Not for yourself, not to show your superiority, not to be in conflict with anybody, but you're doing that because you honestly believe that that's what God wants you to do, and that's what He wants you to hold to. And because somebody else may not hold to that, that's where the issue comes about getting along with one another. Whether you're strong in the faith or whether you're weak in the faith, and as we saw before, each one comes against another in a contrary way that they shouldn't. It was going on in the church at Rome, and that's why Paul is dealing with this. Paul concluded last time by telling the church at Rome and telling us as well too that through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that Christ is the Lord of the living and the dead. He is the Lord of the living, strong in the faith believer. He is Lord of the weak in the faith believer. He is Lord of those who are strong and weak in the faith, who have gone to be with the Lord, because to be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord as a born-again believer. And because of that, Christ exercises His Lordship over all of them, because He is Lord. And because we live to the Lord or we die to the Lord, we are the Lord's no matter what. We are Christ. And listen to this. He alone is the one that we will have to answer to someday. Not to anybody else, but to Him. And that's why Paul is about to say what he says here in Romans chapter 14, starting in verse 10, where we want to pick it up this morning. So look at verse 10 here. He says, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You know, this is really a strong rebuke for those in the church at Rome and in any church today where the people are willing to judge one another, to show contempt for one another over those secondary or preferential opinions and issues that have very little value anyway. And again, Paul is talking here to both the strong in the faith believer and the weak in the faith believer. He says here, you who are weak, why do you judge your brother? You who are strong, why do you show contempt for your brother? And that's a sad thing when churches today do that very same thing. With brothers and sisters in Christ, they are treating each other this way. Paul understood that the potential for that dividing a church then, we understand the potential of that dividing a church today. And by the way, he says, why do you judge your brother? We looked at that before. That word is krino, and it means to call into question, to dispute with, to pronounce your opinion concerning something that is right or wrong. That's the exact description he used in verse 3 of the spiritually weak brother in Christ. He is talking to them again. Why are you judging the spiritually strong believer in the faith? Why are you doing that? Then he also says, why are you who are strong in the faith, showing your contempt, extathuneo, It means to not esteem that person, to regard with contempt, to disdain that person, to despise utterly, or to look down on that person, or to belittle that person. That's how that word is used other places in Scripture. The same word used in verse 3 of the strong in the faith believer doing that to the weaker in the faith believer. Can you imagine believers in the church doing that to one another? That's exactly what they were doing. Paul, in essence, is saying to them, why are you despising each other? Why are you showing contempt for one another and judging your brother and sister in Christ over those preferential opinions that really have no meaning whatsoever? It becomes a strong rebuke. And he says, this is why I am asking that question of you. At the end of verse 10, he says this, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul says we, meaning all believers. Whether you're a weak in the faith believer, whether you are a strong in the faith believer, we are all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And thankfully, not before the judgment seat of our peers. We're going to stand before Christ and be accountable to Him and Him alone. So he's saying, why are you judging each other? The question becomes then, what is the judgment seat of Christ? Well, let me tell you what it is not, first of all. The judgment seat of Christ is not the place where you are going to have your sins judged. Because some people believe that. Some people believe that after you become a born-again believer, you still continue to sin, and those sins are going to be judged by Christ. No. This is not what the judgment seat of Christ is. For all of us who are born-again believers, the moment we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been judged by Jesus Christ. And where were those sins judged? At the cross. All of our sins were dealt with at the cross. 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By His stripes we are healed. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. It's a total and complete righteousness in Christ, because all of our sins had been done away with when they were nailed to the cross, and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, as Revelation says, cleanses us from all sin. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. We need to understand this. Our sin has already been judged. Ephesians 1:7, in Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. He judged and took away our sins at the cross, past, present, and future. That's why Psalm 103 verses 10 to 12 says, He's not dealt with us according to our sins, or punished us according to our iniquities. But as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards us, in that He has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. They are totally and completely removed because they have been laid on Jesus Christ on the cross. We need to understand that. There is no more judgment for our sins. Yes, we sin. Yes, we confess that sin. And He's faithful and just to forgive us of that sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that judgment seat of Christ is not for us to have our sins judged. As a matter of fact, when you look at the judgment seat of Christ, in the original language, the judgment seat is called the bema seat. That's the original language for the judgment. And it's a place where every believer will actually receive rewards for what they've done in this earth, done in their time on this earth, that has eternal value. That isn't useless, as we shall see. When he talks about the judgment seat of Christ, he says we're all going to have to stand before that. The people in Rome would have known exactly what Paul was talking about. They would have understood this Bema seat, this judgment seat, and how it would have applied to them in this context here. Because there was a physical Bema seat, a physical judgment seat that was used in biblical times in the time of the Apostle Paul and before and after that. The judgment seat or the Bema seat in the physical sense is a chair or a throne, and it's usually placed on an elevated platform. It would be similar to having a chair or something up here that was elevated above everybody else. And the person would come and sit on that, and they would then either levy judgment or rewards against people for whatever the case may be. It was most often used, the judgment seat or the Bema seat, was mostly used during the Olympic Games. And the person who would head those Olympic Games, or it might be one of the Caesars or somebody else, they would sit on that Bema seat or that judgment seat. And those athletes who won their events would then walk up those steps to the judgment seat, to the Bema seat, and they would receive their reward. They would receive their laurel wreath or their rock or whatever it was for their participation and winning of those games. They would have understood that that was one of the meanings for the judgment seat or the Bema seat. That term judgment seat is also used in a judgmental way, like it was used in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 19. Pilate, it said, was sitting in the judgment seat, the Bema seat, in Matthew 27:19, and it says this: Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, and his wife came in and said to him, "Have nothing to do with this just man." Pilate was about to judge Christ for what the accusations were against him, and he was doing that from the judgment seat, from the Bema seat. Was also used of Herod in Acts chapter 12, verse 21. But there, the word Bema was translated a throne. Herod sat on that throne to levy judgment against the people. It was used of Festus in Acts chapter 25, verses 6 through 17. It was used three times in that passage where the Jews had brought the Apostle Paul to be judged before Festus. The unbelieving Jews brought Paul, it says, to the judgment seat, to the proconsul Gallio in Corinth, and he was about to be judged. So they would have known, the people in Rome would have known what the judgment seat, now he's saying the judgment seat of Christ, they would have known what that meant. It is either the place to receive the reward, or it will be the place that your actions will be judged and condemned, or your actions will be judged and exonerated. But what he's talking about here, when he's talking about the judgment seat of Christ, he is talking about the place where you are going to be judged for your works, whether they are good or bad, and then you are going to be rewarded for the good. So how do we know that? Well, turn with me to 2 Corinthians for just a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And look at verses 9 and 10. Paul says this to the church at Corinth. He says, "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Why? That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And by the way, we need to understand something here. People today use this verse to say, you see, it's a matter of what you do good or what you do bad in order to get you to heaven. And if your good outweighs your bad, then you're going to get to heaven. That's not what this is saying at all. As a matter of fact, when you look at this and you look at that word for bad, there are two words in the scriptures for the word bad that talk about being morally bad or something evil or some type of sin. Neither one of those words are used here in the book of 2 Corinthians here. It's a different word altogether. Those two words are kakos and paneros. And that means an evil kind of sin that you've committed, whatever it might be. The word used here is the word phallos. And it means worthless or useless. It is those things that are neither sinful nor do they have any eternal value. They are just absolutely worthless things that you have done in your life that you're going to be judged for at the judgment seat of Christ. By the way, that word good, agathos, means something that has value or eternal worth or value. The question becomes, how do you determine what is good, what is worthless, or what is good? How do you determine that? Because if you're doing the things on the outside, a lot of things look good, don't they? A lot of people do a lot of good things. So how is it determined whether that's a good thing or a bad thing? Well, it isn't based on the fact on the outside of what you do, right? Because a lot of bad people do good things, don't they? So the judgment and the determination then becomes what? What's going on inside? The character and the attitude and the motive behind the act. That's what Paul is getting to here, as we shall see. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God." You see, we can look on the outside and we can think something is very good or very bad. But we have no idea what the motive of the heart is behind that action. Only Christ does. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians for just a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This will kind of pull all this together for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Starting at verse... start at verse 9. Paul says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which was laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, the day that they stand before Christ at the great white throne judgment, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is." Going back to the useless, the good and the bad, or the good and the eternal value. "If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will what? Receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet is through fire." So what he is saying here is you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and all of your works are going to be judged. And if they are gold, silver, or precious stones that have everlasting value, you will receive a reward for that. But if it's wood, hay, and stubble, it will be burned up and you'll get nothing for that. But this is God determining that, not us. Because many of us will say, "Oh, we got a lot of rewards waiting for us in heaven." But God knows the motive of our heart when we did those things. He knows the desire of our heart when we do those things. And many of the things that we think we're going to get rewarded for are going to be burned up. Because the motive of our heart that only God and Christ alone can see is going to be burned up by the fire. But those things that we truly wanted to serve God with and honor Christ with, that we did from a pure heart and a pure motive for others and for Christ, those things will have eternal value. And that will all be determined at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul says we're all, as believers, going to stand there and answer for the things that we've done, whether it's worthless or worthwhile in the kingdom of heaven. So Paul says, if that's the case, then why are you judging each other? You shouldn't be doing that. And by the way, there is going to be a judgment seat for unbelievers as well too, right? Every unbeliever who has ever lived is going to stand before another judgment seat. As a matter of fact, Revelation 20 verses 11 through 15 talk about it. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. Again, something you as a believer do not have to worry about. This is for every unbeliever that they will have to stand before. All of their works, Revelation 20 says, will be judged by God. As a matter of fact, it says, whose works will be judged, and then they will be cast into the lake of fire, where they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever, because verse 15 says their names were not written in the Lamb's book of life. Every unbeliever will stand before the great white throne, and they will not be able to say a word. Christ will say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. And just like he says in Matthew chapter 7, well, didn't we cast out demons in your name, do many wonderful works in your name, do all of this stuff? And he says, I never knew you because the motive of your heart was wrong. I saw your heart. I knew that you did this from a sinful, unconverted heart. You were just a religious person. Boy, and that confronts people, doesn't it? Like it should, because he knows. He alone knows. We stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and all of our works will be judged, and we'll get rewarded for those things that had eternal value. The rest of it will be burned up. Every unbeliever will stand before the great white throne judgment, and they will be cast into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. That's what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 14. And just to drive home his point, like he does so many times in the book of Romans, he wants to take him to an Old Testament passage to help support this. Look at verse 11 of Romans 14. He says, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. He pulls out two passages, one or two depends on, in Isaiah. Isaiah 49:18 says, as I live, says the Lord, and he goes on to say something totally different. Isaiah 45:23 says that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He puts those two together like he does so often in the scriptures, and he comes up with this saying, as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Does that verse sound familiar? It absolutely should, because it's another one he quotes in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 11. He says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. What he is saying here is every knee will bow, whether you do it willingly or unwillingly, whether you do it at the judgment seat of Christ in humility before Him because He knows your heart and He will judge your worthless and worthwhile deeds, or whether you are standing before that throne and forced to drop on your knees, recognizing that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He is Lord of the unbeliever. He is Lord of the believer. He is Lord of the rebellious. He is the Lord of the submissive. He is Lord of the angels and the demons. Every knee will bow and confess Jesus Christ is Lord someday. Whether they do it willingly or unwillingly, it will happen. And Paul says, get ready for that. You can do it willingly, or it will be done unwillingly at the proper time. But think about this. If Paul is saying to the church in Rome, don't be judging each other, don't be condemning each other, don't be looking down on each other, because when you do that, you are in essence taking the place of Christ and God and the rightful judgment that they will levy. So that becomes a really blasphemous thing when we would judge one another, especially when it comes to those preferential opinions that seem to be so divisive today. Well, Paul goes on to say in verse 12 of Romans 14, he says, "So then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God." And that's exactly right. We are all going to have to give an account of ourselves to God. By the way, that word account there, it's the word logos in the Greek. Some of you may know what that word is. It means to speak. It means to have speech. It means to reason in your mind. It means to utter, or it means to speak in some way. You know what he's saying here? Is every one of us before the judgment seat of Christ are going to have to give a verbal account of everything that's gone on in our lives as we stand before that, and everything that we have ever said, everything that we have ever reasoned will be taken into account at the judgment seat of Christ. For every one of us who are believers, we're going to have to give an account to God for what we have said and for what we have done and the motive behind all of those things. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 12, 36-37, he says, "Verily I say to you, every word that men shall speak, they will give an account of it on the day of judgment." You realize that? Not a word that we utter or not a word that we think escapes Jesus Christ. That's why in Hebrews 4:12 says, "The word of God is quick and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces to the dividing of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." By the way, I just discovered this morning, my feeble mind. As many times as I've looked at this verse, it came clear this morning. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, it's talking about the word of God. The very next verse, verse 13, it says, "And there is nothing hidden from His sight." His, the antecedent to the Word, because they are one and the same, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning. So God knows all of our thoughts. He knows all of our intents. He knows all of the motives of our hearts. So Paul has to say this in Romans chapter 14 and verse 13. "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore." Stop doing that. Stop playing God. Stop trying to judge somebody's motives for their personal opinions and preferences when you have no idea, especially if they think they're doing it for the Lord. Who are you to say otherwise? Who are you to call into question? Who are you to condemn? Who are you to look down on? Especially when it comes to those doubtful, preferential things. And then he finishes by saying this. He says, verse 13, "Rather, resolve this." Do this. And by the way, I love this word. It's the word malon in the Greek. It's not just simply saying, just do this instead of this. It is a very strong word that means to a greater degree, to a way that you've never done it before, do this instead of this. That becomes very profound. He is saying, stop doing this, and in a far greater way than you're doing that, then do this. Make it so obvious to everybody that you're not doing this anymore, but that you are doing this. What does he say that we're to do? He finishes by saying, "Not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." We've looked at this before in the last couple of weeks. But think about that. How sad it is when we as Christians do put a stumbling block and a cause to fall in our brother and sister in Christ's way. Whether it's a moral fall, a spiritual failure, it's not a losing of salvation. It's just simply causing them to fall in some way that can hurt them and hurt others as well too. Paul says, don't do that. But when you judge people, when you look down on people, when you do those things, that's exactly what you can do. Because then it causes anger and bitterness and all of these things that should not be there. By the way, he says, don't put a stumbling block, proskama. It means an offense. Don't cause your brother or sister to be offended by what you are saying. And the cause to fall, scandalon. That's where we get our English word scandalous from. But back then it actually meant to set a trap. They would have a little thing set up with a little rope over here and a little stick there. That stick is called the scandalon. And when that stick is pulled, when the animal is in there, it catches it. It traps it. Don't you be the one that traps your brother and sister in Christ by your judging and looking down and saying things about them. He says, don't do that. Don't be the cause of your brother or sister in Christ being offended or caused to fall or to be involved in some kind of sin, or certainly don't cause them to violate their own conscience. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 9 and 13, he says this: beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. Therefore, if food makes my brother to stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother to stumble. You take the high road as the more mature, stronger Christian to say, I will not do anything that will cause my brother or sister to fall into some kind of sin or to stumble or fall in some way. If it means me withholding myself from something, me not judging them or saying anything to them, but coming alongside in love and compassion for them, I'm going to do that. Paul's going to say later in 1 Corinthians 10, 31 and 32, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, what? Do all to the glory of God. And listen to what he says next. Give no offense either to the Jew or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Don't do anything, even something simple as eating or drinking, but whatever you do, do it for the glory of God and not to cause somebody to morally or spiritually stumble because of your own pride and selfishness in what you're saying about them or doing to them. You know, there may be nothing wrong in and of itself with some of the things that you choose to do or not to do. But if that choice of what you do, or if that choice of what you say, causes a weaker in the faith brother or sister to be tempted to violate their conscience, to do it because you say it's okay, to go there because you've gone there, and they're violating their conscience, don't do it. Abstain from those kinds of things. Refrain from that kind of an activity or practice that might cause them to stumble or to fall. Sometimes that's hard to discern what that is. That's why we need to know and look at our own selves and look at what we do and how that can affect other people. One writer said this: we should resolve to act so as not by any means to be an occasion of leading our brethren into sin, either by our example or by a severe and harsh judgment, provoking them to anger or exciting jealousies and envyings and suspicions. No better rule than this could be given to promote peace. If every Christian, instead of judging his brother severely, would resolve that he would so live as to promote peace and so as not to lead others into sin, it would tend more perhaps than any other thing to advance the harmony and purity of the Church of Jesus Christ. And he's absolutely right. Another writer said this: the principle applies to any activity or practice that is not inherently sinful. The loving, caring, strong Christian will determine in his mind and heart to be sensitive to any weakness in a fellow believer and avoid doing anything, including what is innocent in itself and otherwise permissible, that might cause him to morally or spiritually stumble. Oh, that we would be a people like that, right? That's what Paul pleaded for the Church of Rome, because he knew the potential of dividing a marriage, a family, a household, a church. And my plea would be the very same thing for us. To live in such a way that we would not cause our brother and sister to stumble. If there is something in your heart and life right now where you are living in this way, that you're looking down, you're condemning, you're judging, you're saying or doing something against a brother or sister in Christ, whether it is in your own family or in your marriage or with one of your children or in the workplace or in this very congregation. You need to repent of that. You need to turn away from that. You need to ask forgiveness for that person who has been offended and is stumbling because of what you're saying and doing or what you're not saying and not doing. And come together in love and kindness and receive one another because God has already received them. Who are we to do any less? And that's my plea to you, for you know your heart. God knows your heart. You know where the reconciliation needs to be made. Paul's encouragement and my encouragement is to reconcile. Because he's going to say, once you do that, then love kicks in. And we begin to show love for one another that we haven't been showing before. And we need to. Let's pray.